We're going to spend 3 weeks on this. Today is your boring class, so I'm sorry about that. When I say boring, we're going to do a lot of Yeah, there you go, Jerry. You're going to take a nap. We're doing a lot of introductory stuff. We're going to talk about Joel as an individual, what we know historically about him. We're going to talk a lot about the dating of the book of Joel, because there's a big argument about when it should be dated to, pre-exilic, early pre-exilic, mid-pre-exilic, or post-exilic. We'll talk about that. And then we're going to talk about some themes, some purposes, the outline of the book of Joel, and why he is called the prophet of Pentecost. But to begin with, as we talk about the prophet Joel, there is very, very little that we know about Joel in comparison to a lot of the other prophets. Basically, all that we know for certain is right here, verse 1, that his name is Joel and that he had a father named Pethuel. That's all we know for certain. Now, the word Joel means that the Lord is God, or Jehovah is God. And when you break it down in its Hebrew form, Yoel, you can see that El referring to, you know, God, Jehovah, and then Yo. But in this sense, Joel is actually, I didn't know this, a very common Hebrew name. There are about 12 different Joels in the Old Testament. It's just that none of them are a particular, you know, of importance as much as this minor prophet was, just obscure characters, but a very common name. Pethuel is not a very common name. In the Septuagint, you'll read it different. It's Bethuel, and it's debated, but they think that this name means something along the lines of persuaded of God. And so you see this common theme within this family that their names take after their faith and their relationship towards their Creator and their God. There are some different things that we can speculate when we look at the book of Joel. One of the things that's speculated, and we can probably know with some certainty, is Joel must have lived in, for one, Judah, but particularly probably the city of Jerusalem. And we know that because of a couple of different things. One thing that's really interesting is the book of Joel never mentions the northern kingdom. And so there's going to be some questions about why that is. Some are going to look at that and say, the reason that the northern kingdom is never mentioned is because the northern kingdom is no longer in existence. This is going to be post-exilic, after they've come back from their captivity in Babylon. Others argue that, no, just because it doesn't mention the northern kingdom doesn't mean it's not in existence, because this is the framework whom Joel is speaking to through God. Just like you wouldn't argue that, well, the Assyrians aren't in existence because they aren't mentioned, you know, in certain books. Well, that's just because that's not who this is addressing. But it is interesting because the northern kingdom is never mentioned, and also the constant references to Judah and Jerusalem are not just simply geographic, but they seem to indicate more of an intimate knowledge of the city. Because the way Joel speaks about the city, he's going to talk about the residents of the city, he's going to refer to it as Zion and the children of Zion, and the way that he describes the city and the things in the city shows a great knowledge of that location. And so a lot of people argue that that's where he lived, that's where he's from. Although this is a name given to an anonymous writer in the 8th century AD. This writer kind of argues that Joel had his home originally in Reuben. But this is the same writer who has all these fanciful tales about the 12 apostles that have absolutely no basis in history or biblical evidence whatsoever. So I can kind of take that with a grain of salt one way or the other, probably false. The other thing that is a possibility with Joel is it's a possibility that Joel himself was actually a priest of God before he was called to be a prophet of God. And the evidence for that is, one, if he in fact did live in Jerusalem, that would be very inconvenient as a priest. Many of the Levitical priests did live in Jerusalem because they didn't have to commute for their cycles and their turns in their work at the temple. And so many of them actually lived in the city. But when you see the way that he writes about the temple and the rituals and the practice, he's very familiar with what goes on in the temple and the different offerings and incense and those types of things and the grain offerings. And so it shows more of an intimate knowledge of the undertakings in the temple, which might mean that this was his profession. He also knows the geography and history of the land really well. And the reason, well, I'll just ask, why might that be a clue that he was perhaps a priest if he really knew the history of the land and the geography of the land really well? Say it again.
They had to know.
Okay, the priest had to know because what was the job of the priest? We always think that the teachers were the prophets, but who was commanded to teach the law and the history of Israel to the people? It was the priests. And so his intimate knowledge of the history of Israel might point to the fact that he was also a teacher of such and was a priest beforehand. And if you'll recall to your memory, this isn't an uncommon thing. Which other major prophet was a priest of God before he was called to be a prophet of God? Anyone remember? It's Jeremiah. And you look at Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1, and Jeremiah was a priest before he was called to be a prophet. And so not an uncommon thing to see someone who worked in this capacity to then be called to work for God in this other capacity. Now, when we talk about the dating of the prophet Joel, there is a huge time span that is argued from scholars of over 500 years as to when they thought Joel worked and prophesied and was written. The earliest dating is somewhere in the 9th century, clear up to the Maccabean period in the 4th century. I mean, that's a big time span. And so one might wonder, why is it that big of a time span? Well, we'll look at that. But the three main time periods that people argue this book was written are these three. The first one is post-exilic. And by post-exilic, it's a really fancy term to mean after exile, okay? After their return from Babylon, because we're talking about the southern kingdom of Judah, not the northern kingdom of Israel, who was taken by Assyria, because what happened to that tribe? They were just scattered and dispersed. They never returned. There was not a remnant, technically, but yes, there was, as we see other books, but not like Judah. But they hold that Joel prophesied and was written during the mid-4th century after the return, or during the return from captivity. And there are many prominent scholars that hold this view. On the clear other spectrum, there are many scholars, including Homer Haley, that hold an early pre-exilic 9th century date, which would actually date Joel around the time of Joash. And was Joash a good king or a bad king? Primarily a good king. It's not until his later years that he turns into idolatry and actually kills the godly son of the one who brought him up. But many scholars date Joel to around this time period. That's the time period that I'm going to argue for this evening, and I'm going to show you why the evidence is supported more so that way. And when I say that, there is heavy evidence pointing to both post-exilic and early pre-exilic. It's about even, but there's just a couple of things that raise the argument of the early pre-exilic rather than the post-exilic. This one is only held by a couple of prominent scholars. They date it to around the 7th century, and they hold Joel to be like Jeremiah's younger contemporary and preach with Jeremiah, but I don't believe that's the case. Yeah, Roy.
Could you define exilic?
Exilic, exile.
Oh.
Yes, so that's what we're talking about. A fancy way of saying after exile or before exile is all that means. Now, let's talk about dating. And this individual, this gentleman, George Robinson, who we're actually going to cite in just a minute to learn some more about locusts. You ask, why locusts? Well, you need to know about locusts if you want to read the book of Joel, okay? And he is going to give lots of different back and forths, and I want you to just see why the book of Joel is debated as far as its dating goes. And so he lists the following reasons why it's debated. One, no king is mentioned by Joel. And so a lot of people argue, well, that's evidence for after exile, because who reigned as king over Jerusalem and over Judah after they came back from captivity? Nobody. They had no king, though. And all you see addressed in the book of Joel is called the elders of the people together. And so many people look at that and say, obviously, that's evidence for after exile. The problem with that is Nahum, Micah, and Habakkuk, who are all very certainly pre-exilic, also don't mention kings. But their date is very certain that it was during a time period where there was kings. So just because there's not a mention of kings, again, doesn't necessarily mean that there was no king in the land. There are no idols mentioned, and there's no allusion to the northern kingdom of Israel. Again, very similar to this argument. If the northern kingdom was there at the time, then it would have been addressed, because oftentimes when prophets were addressing the sins of Judah and Israel, they addressed them both at the same time. And Ezekiel does this a lot, where you became like your sister and whored after the gods and whored after the idols. And so that's a weight of evidence saying that it's after exile. Well, but Joel also preaches to Judah and Jerusalem, where there was at least nominal worship of Jehovah. And so it would make sense why idolatry is not particularly addressed in the book of Joel. And if his audience is to Judah and Jerusalem, then there was no need to address the northern kingdom. So it doesn't necessarily mean that. There's no mention of Assyria. And that would be something that you would see, you would think, if this was an early dating. But the problem with that is Amos for certain is pre-exilic, and he never mentions Assyria. So again, we have all these things that are pointed to as evidence for post-exilic, but there's all these exceptions to those rules that completely make those arguments fall into the water. The elders are spoken of as though they are constituted the technical governing class of the age, the sheikhs in later times, and you see that in Joel 1 verse 2, verse 14, 2 verse 16. And yet these, the way they're described actually, is not as a governing class, but as those who represented, you know, those who presided over the people as raised up by them, not necessarily a governing class. So again, doesn't necessarily mean we're talking about post-exilic. I'm going to fly through some of the rest of these. Devotion to sacrifice and ritual. Let me get to some of these other ones. There are no prophetic denunciations that are specific in the book of Joel. A lot of the prophets are very specific, aren't they, about why their judgment is being brought upon them. They'll talk about idolatry. They'll talk about the Sabbath. Those are the big main two. But you'll see a whole bunch of other specifics where you do not see that in the book of Joel. And so they argue that this must be post-exilic. Well, the problem with that is post-exilic prophets like Haggai and Malachi also don't rebuke particular sins. So it doesn't necessarily mean anything about it not being pre-exilic. This one's really interesting. The Grecians are mentioned as active agents in the slave trade of the prophet's day. And so a lot of people look at this and say, this is an absolute guaranteeing fact, because the Greeks were not really prominent until the 5th and 4th century. And so that demonstrates that it must be after the exile that Joel prophesied. But again, we have problems with that, because Amos complains about the slave trade. And when you look at archaeology and secular history, the Greeks are actually mentioned by Sargon II, who lived in the 8th century, and in the Tel El Armana tablets of the 14th century BC. The Greeks didn't, perhaps in their, we're talking about the coastal tribe before they really became the people they were, but the Greeks were around during the time of Joash. They just were not the great nation that perhaps they were. So that doesn't mean anything again. The Philistines are mentioned in Joel. This is a big weight for pre-exilic, before exile. because you don't hear really anything about the Philistines after exile and after they're coming back. So the fact that the Philistines are mentioned by name as a tribe and a people demonstrates that this would have been a time where they were in power and had some prominence in the land of Canaan. We'll skip Egypt for a moment. Jerusalem is described as being plundered. That would match up with what we read in 1 Kings 14 by Shishak of Egypt. That lines up with Joash's time right before. Now, a lot of people argue in chapter 3, verse 2, that the people are described as being scattered and that they have been a reproach upon the nations. Now, when you look at a prophet saying the people are scattered, does that seem on the surface like that's probably talking about exile if the people are scattered? That is what that seems to discuss. However, the language doesn't necessarily mean that Joel is writing after the fall of Jerusalem, because Joel is also going to talk about things that weren't to come until the second century or the first century, you know, AD. And so just because he writes about the people being scattered doesn't necessarily mean that they were at that exact time. Captivity, Joel speaks of a remnant, but Isaiah does the same thing. I don't really make anything of this last one, because here the writer argues that Joel either borrows from others or they borrow from him. Now, I don't necessarily agree with that, because if God is the source and he's speaking to the prophets, is God going to give the same message that isn't going to be contradictory to the other prophets during other times? I mean, absolutely. What is interesting, though, is of the 73 verses, 27 of those are basically repeated word for word by other prophets. And if Joel is one of the earliest prophets during, you know, pre-exilic, around the time of Joash, one of the earliest minor prophets, it would make sense why much of his phraseology and the things that he said are repeated by many of the other prophets, because Joel's writing is very poetic and very fluid and very beautiful. And many of the prophets might have borrowed from his language and the way that he did speak. Even though it was the same message, they might have used his phraseology. This is the biggest argument for early dating, and then we're done with the boring stuff. We're going to get on some really cool locust stuff. All right. One of the greatest arguments is when you look at the Hebrew canon, the way they organize the book of Joel is exactly how we organize it. It's with the early minor prophets. They have the order Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. That's the same organization that we have. In the Septuagint canon, it goes Hosea, Amos, Micah, Joel, Obadiah, Jonah. Doesn't matter. The bottom line is in each one of these, it's sandwiched with the other early date minor prophets. Now here's my question. If this organization of all of the books of the Old Testament happened, you know, after all of the books were written, why would they take a later date post-exilic prophet and put him in organization with other pre-exilic prophets? Do you understand my question there? It doesn't make any sense. It's out of order. And so just the very fact of the way that the book of Joel is organized, when we look at other, you know, books and the way that the Bible was organized by the Jews, is a strong case for early dating. Also, there's a failure to mention, you know, Assyria, and we'll talk about that, but you don't hear anything about Babylon or Persia being enemies of Judah. And during the last part of the book of Joel, where God is pronouncing judgment upon those who are enemies of Judah, you would think you would see something about these later people, these later date people who were in power at that time. And so someone would argue, well, what about Assyria? Well, yes, Assyria in general was in power during the pre-exilic days, but there was a time period where Assyria really declined in power, and it just happened to be right about the time that Joash was living and right about the time that Joel was writing his prophecies. So that would all line up and make sense. All right, done with boring stuff. Everyone say, whew. All right, good. All right, here we go. Purpose and themes. This is what's really interesting about the book of Joel. And do you guys remember when Jack was covering the book of Revelation? oftentimes, how did God describe his army? You know, he used very apocalyptic kind of language. And you remember in Revelation, it talks about locusts, you know, with the faces of men and like the bodies of horses and all this weird stuff going on. Well, Joel is going to, it appears, take a very literal event, a plague of locusts that took place, and use it as a warning that what you've experienced is only a foreshadow of what's going to happen with God's judgment upon you as a people if you do not repent. And so you have a literal historical event then being used to point to a future literal historical event, but of a different magnitude. And And so there's a debate, are these literal locusts or are they allegorical? Some people argue that the whole first section of Joel is not actually locust, that it's talking about a people or an army. Because you'll see sections in the book of Joel that says that they are like horses and that they are like soldiers. The problem with that is if they were horses and soldiers, why would the prophet say the locusts were like horses and like soldiers if they were actually horses and soldiers? He would just say that. So it's more of a description of how severe this plague was. But there's some other really interesting things. We'll read this next week. We'll talk about it some more. But locusts really have four different stages in which they develop and in which they can infest things. And a lot of Jewish rabbis later wrote that those four stages were allegorical and represented God's judgment over Judah through Babylon, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. And so there's some debate as to whether there's any clout with that. I'm going to argue that that's just a bunch of hodgepodge, that this is a literal event that Joel is going to draw from, and he points to the fact that God sent this plague because of your sin, and unless you repent, God is going to add numerous worse things to you, but if you repent, God will remove this plague and restore blessings to you and your people. And what I want to argue now is why Joel would use locusts as an illustration to talk about God's judgment. When you look at locusts, we don't deal with this in America like they do in Palestine. But even in the most recent years, there were severe plagues of locusts in Palestine. In 1845 and 1865, the Arabs still call the year of 1865 Senet El Jared, which means the year of the locusts. They call it, you know, a particular thing. There was severe plague in 1892, 1899, 1905, and 1915. And I want to just read some descriptions of eyewitness accounts in 1915 as to what happened when they had a severe plague of locusts. A loud noise was heard before the locusts were seen, producing by the flapping of myriads the locust wings and resembling the distant rumbling of waves. The sun was suddenly darkened, and showers of their excrements, that's gross, fell thick and fast, resembling those of mice. Their elevation above the earth was at times hundreds of feet, and at other times they flew quite low, detaching numbers alighting. In Jerusalem at least, Mr. Whiting says, they invariably came from the northeast, going towards the southwest, establishing the accuracy of Joel's account in chapter 20, verse 12. That's exactly what Joel says the locusts did in Judah and in Jerusalem in chapter 2. So it's evidence for a literal interpretation. Tons were captured and buried alive. Many were thrown into cisterns or into the Mediterranean Sea, and when washed ashore, were collected and dried and used for fuel in Turkish baths. The government issued a proclamation in April of 1915 requiring every man from 16 to 60 years of age to gather, are you ready, 11 pounds of locust eggs daily and deliver them to the officials. That's how much larvae and locusts there were in Palestine at that time. People were able to gather 11 pounds each, every man, every day. Are you starting to get the magnitude here, the picture, okay? He goes on to say it testifies that in less than 2 months after their first appearance, not only was every green leaf devoured, but the very bark was peeled from the trees, which stood out white and lifeless like skeletons. The fields, he says, were stripped to the ground. And this is the saddest part. Even Arab children or babies left by their mothers in the shade of some trees had their faces devoured before their screams were heard. The natives accepted the plague as a just judgment upon them because of their wickedness. That's how severe these plagues of locusts are in that time period. That's why when we read things like in Egypt, the 10 plagues, you're like, so what? A bunch of locusts, a bunch of grasshoppers. Now, we don't understand what this was like. So let me just ask this question, and then we'll make some parallels as to why Joel uses this to talk about God's judgment. If this is coming in to your city, one, who can get away from it? You cannot escape the effects of what was going to happen. They would get into the houses, they would get into the farmland, they would get into everywhere. Number two, who would be affected by it? Everybody. It's not just the people. It's going to be the cattle. It's going to be the ground. It's going to be the trees. Everything is going to be affected by it. Okay? So, if we're going to talk about God's judgment, and God is using locusts as a foreshadow of what is to come, can we imagine how severe God's judgment was going to be on Judah if they did not repent? One, who can escape from it? No one. Two, what would be impacted by it? Everything. This is the parallel that Joel is using to describe how terrible this was. And with what we just read, that's the kind of plague they had just experienced in Joash's time. In verse 2, Joel asks this question, "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation." His point is, there was not a plague like this ever before, nor will there be a plague like it ever again. That's how severe this judgment from God was, and therefore we can understand how much more severe would God's judgment be if they did not repent. Of course, we know the story of Judah. They did not repent. And you guys remember when Luke Chandler came and was giving his presentations on what we know historically about the siege of Jerusalem and about their exile. It was horrific. And the things that took place were so graphic. And that is what God was promising he was going to do if they didn't repent. And we know that God followed through with that promise because they did not repent. And that's why you're going to see this phrase over and over again, which is referred to as the day of the Lord or the day of Jehovah. It's going to be used 5 times in the book of Joel, and you're going to see this exact language used by several of the other prophets as well, even more so. But Joel is going to be the first one who really kind of coins this phrase. And the day of the Lord is, you're going to see, especially in the latter half of the book of Joel, a lot of apocalyptic kind of language. And let me just read a few things and tell me if this reminds you at all of the book of Revelation. "Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people." He goes on to say, "The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining." In verse 30, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Does that sound anything like the book of Revelation? A lot of apocalyptic language that's taking place here by Joel. And whenever you see, and you'll remember this, Jack did a great job of this, whenever you see clouds darkened and earthquakes and fire and famine, what is that always talking about when you see that kind of language? Judgment. Severe judgment that God is going to bring upon the people. And that's Joel's message. The day of the Lord, the day of reckoning, is coming for those of you that don't repent. But with every message of devastation and destruction, what does almost every prophet also give? A message of hope. See, the day of the Lord would be a terrifying thing for those that did not repent, but it would be a wonderful thing for those that called upon the name of the Lord. And that's going to be later on in chapter 2 as we look at his promise of the Holy Spirit. All right. Homer Haley said this, "The locust invasion is the occasion for the prophet's call to repentance. Unless this is achieved through the rending of the heart and not the garments, the locust invasion will be only the forerunner to the warning of a greater judgment to follow." And so let me ask you this. With just the thing that we read that happened in 1915, imagine a scenario much worse back then. If a judgment like that doesn't turn someone to repent and turn to God, what will? You know, you look at the 10, you know, the plagues on Egypt, and every single one of them, Pharaoh decided to harden his heart. And it's the same kind of situation. What would turn Pharaoh to actually relent and let the people go and worship God? And it took finally the death of his own son, and then moments after he actually lets them go, he hardens his heart again and goes after them. Israel is going to deal with the same kind of thing. But I think this is just so powerful. If this forerunner, which was massive, didn't scare someone into repenting and serving God, then I don't know what God could have done to lead them to repentance. And that's what God's discipline is all about. And there's a lot of lessons we can talk about with church discipline therein, but we're not going to do that tonight. All right, the outline of the book. This is what we're going to spend more time on in the next 2 weeks. The very first section is going to cover chapter 1, verse 2 through chapter 2, verse 17. And this is going to deal with the forerunner, talking about the locusts and the day of the Lord that was to come. And it's really going to be broken down into two sections, judgment and repentance. The very first chapter is going to deal with this plague and devastation that's taking place in Jerusalem. And it's primarily the locusts, but because the locusts destroy everything, it's going to come with drought, and it's going to result in fire because everything is dry. And so you're going to see severe, severe devastation in the land of Judah. And therefore, he is going to call for the people to repent and pray. Over and over again, you're going to see Joel talk about call the assembly together and consecrate yourselves and lift up your voice to God and repent to God and pray to God. And if they were willing to do so, then that would lead to what is going to be the second section, which is repentance would lead to blessings for Israel and judgment upon the other nations. But the indication and the implication is if they didn't repent, those blessings would not be extended, and they would be judged just alongside of the rest of the nations. And sadly, of course, we know the history of Judah. That's exactly what took place. They were judged right alongside with all of the other nations at that time period. But on the following Wednesday, we'll discuss that, where he talks more about the day of the Lord, blessings, physical and spiritual, that would come to Israel, and then destruction to the enemies of the people. And how the book of Joel ends is that the Lord dwells in Zion. And there's a lot of typology taking place there, because this is right after Joel is going to prophesy about the Holy Spirit. And where does God first allow his Spirit to dwell? What city did the Holy Spirit first fall on?
Jerusalem.
And then it goes out to Judea and Samaria and the rest of the earth. But because of Peter's citation in Acts 2, where the Holy Spirit falls on the 12, and they say, these men are drunk, and Peter goes, oh, I'm not drunk, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning, which I love. I just think that's hilarious. You know, he doesn't just say, hey, we're not drunk because we don't do that. We're servants of God. He says, hey, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. You're like, oh, yeah, that makes sense. But he then cites, this is what's taking place. This is what you're hearing. And he cites Joel. When Joel says that after this time period, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons will prophesy, and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will dream dreams, and your young men visions, and your old men visions. And he will go on to say, therefore, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You always see a prophet talk about some type of remnant after some type of judgment or destruction. And here what Joel is speaking of is not a physical remnant that would come back, but Joel is going to be speaking of true Israel. Those that are of faith. Those that would call upon the name of the Lord so as to be saved. And we know that in Acts chapter 2 to be those who answered the call of the gospel and became the beginnings of Christ's body, the church. That was true Israel. But what's really interesting is when you look at in the middle of this promise about the Holy Spirit, remember, whenever you see blood and shadow and all that stuff, you're looking at judgment. But notice what's right in the middle of this section about pouring out the Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The coming of the Spirit was going to bring both judgment and salvation. And isn't that what Jesus promised the Spirit would do? That he was going to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Those whom are convicted and repent, they would receive the blessings of the Spirit. But those who would not repent would then be condemned by the Spirit. And there would be judgment upon them. See, the message is the same. Old Testament, New Testament, the same thing is always going to come from the mouth of God. Oh, wow. Hey, guys, guess what? I finished on time. That's my last slide. Any other thoughts or questions before we wrap up? All right, thank you for putting up with introductory stuff. It's very important if we're going to understand the rest of the book, but we'll actually get into the text and some more fascinating, very interesting things starting next week. So thank you.